I'm reading from the Thoughts on the Revival of Religion, the Adoption of Wrong Principles. This wrong principle has to do with the idea that the gift of prophecy is for today. One erroneous principle, than which scarce any has proved more mischievous to the present glorious work of God, is the notion that it is God's manner in these days to guide his saints, at least some that are more imminent, by inspiration or immediate revelation. They suppose he makes known to them what shall come to pass hereafter, or what it is his will that they should do, by impressions made upon their minds, either with or without texts of Scripture, in which something is made known to them that is not taught in the Scripture. By such a notion, the devil has a great door open for him, and if once this opinion should come to be fully yielded to and established in the Church of God, Satan would have opportunity thereby to set up himself as the guide and oracle of God's people, and have his word regarded as their infallible rule, and so to lead them where he would, and to introduce what he pleased, and soon to bring the Bible into neglect and contempt. Late experience in some instances has shown that the tendency of this notion is to cause persons to esteem the Bible as in a great measure useless. This error will defend and support errors. As long as a person has a notion that he is guided by immediate direction from heaven, it makes him incorrigible and impregnable in all his misconduct. For what signifies it for poor blind worms of the dust to go to argue with a man and endeavor to convince him and correct him that is guided by the immediate counsels and commands of the great Jehovah? This great work of God has been exceedingly hindered by this error. Until we have quite taken this handle out of the devil's hands, the work of God will never go on without great clogs and hindrances. Satan will always have a vast advantage in his hands against it, and as he has improved it hitherto, so he will do so still. And it is evident that the devil knows the vast advantage he has by it, that makes him exceeding loath to let go his hold. It is strange what a disposition there is in many well-disposed and religious persons to fall in with and hold fast this notion. It is enough to astonish one that such multiplied plain instances of the failing of such supposed revelations in the event do not open everyone's eyes. I have seen so many instances of the failing of such impressions that would almost furnish a history. I have been acquainted with them when made under all kinds of circumstances, and have seen them fail in the event when made with such circumstances as have been fairest and brightest and most promising. They have been made upon the minds of apparently eminent saints with an excellent heavenly frame of spirit yet continued, and made with texts of Scripture that seemed exceeding apposite, yea, many texts following one another, extraordinarily and wonderfully brought to the mind, and the impressions repeated over and over, and yet all has most manifestly come to nothing, to the full conviction of the persons themselves. God has in so many instances of late in his providence covered such things with darkness that one would think it should be enough quite to blank the expectations of those who have been ready to think highly of such things. It seems to be a testimony of God that he has no design of reviving revelations in his church, and a rebuke from him to the groundless expectations of it. It seems to me that in Zechariah 8:5 is a prophecy concerning ministers of the gospel in the latter and glorious day of the Christian church, which is evidently spoken of in this and the foregoing chapters. The words I apprehend are to be interpreted in the spiritual sense. I am an husbandman. The work of ministers is very often in the New Testament compared to the business of the husbandmen that take care of God's husbandry, to whom he lets out his vineyard and sends them forth to labor in his field. Where one plants and another waters, one sows and another reaps, so ministers are called laborers in God's harvest. And as it is added, men taught me to keep cattle from my youth, so the work of a minister is very often in Scripture represented by the business of a shepherd or pastor. And whereas it is said, I am no prophet, but man taught me from my youth, it is as much as to say, I do not pretend to have received my skill, in which I am fitted for the business of a pastor or shepherd in the church, by immediate inspiration, but by education, but by being trained up to the business by human learning, and instructions received from my youth or childhood by ordinary means. And why cannot we be contented with the divine oracles, that holy pure word of God which we have in such abundance and clearness, now since the canon of Scripture is completed? Why should we desire to have anything added to them by impulses from above? Why should we not rest in that standing rule that God has given to his church, which the apostle teaches us is surer than a voice from heaven? And why should we desire to make the Scripture speak more to us than it does? Or why should any desire a higher kind of intercourse with heaven than by having the Holy Spirit Spirit given in his sanctifying influences, infusing and exciting grace and holiness, love and joy, which is the highest kind of intercourse that the saints and angels in heaven have with God, and the chief excellency of the glorified man Christ Jesus. Some that follow impulses and impressions indulge in notions that they do no other than follow the guidance of God's Word, because the impression is made with a text of Scripture that comes to their mind. But they take that text as it is impressed on their minds and improve it as a new revelation to all intents and purposes, while the text as it is in the Bible implies no such thing, and they themselves do not suppose that any such revelation was contained in it before. Suppose, for instance, that text should come into a person's mind with strong impression, Acts 9:6, "Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." And he should interpret it as an immediate signification of the will of God that he should now forthwith go to such a neighboring town, and there he should meet with a further discovery of his duty. If such things as these are revealed by the impression of these words, it is to all intents a new revelation, not the less because certain words of Scripture are made use of in the case. Here are propositions or truths entirely new that those words do not contain. These propositions, that it is God's mind and will that such a person by name should arise at such a time and go to such a place, and that there he should meet with discoveries, are entirely new propositions, wholly different from those contained in that text of Scripture. They are no more implied in the words themselves without a new revelation than it is implied that he should arise and go to any other place, or that any other person should arise and go to that place. The propositions supposed to be now revealed are as really different from those contained in that Scripture as they are from the propositions contained in that text in Genesis 5:6. "And Seth lived 105 years and begat Enos." This is quite a different thing from the Spirit's enlightening the mind to understand the words of God and know what is contained and revealed in them, and what consequences may justly be drawn from them, and to see how they are applicable to our case and circumstances, which is done without any new revelation, only by enabling the mind to understand and apply a revelation already made. Those texts of Scripture that speak of the children of God as led by the Spirit have been by some brought to defend such impulses, particularly Romans 8:14. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." And Galatians 5:18. "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." But these texts themselves confute them that bring them. For it is evident that the leading of the Spirit which the Apostle speaks of is peculiar to the children of God, and that natural men cannot have, for he speaks of it as a sure evidence of their being the sons of God and not under the law. But a leading or directing of a person by immediate revealing to him where he should go, or what shall hereafter come to pass, or what shall be the future consequence of his doing thus or thus, if there be any such thing in these days, is not of the nature of the gracious leading of the Spirit of God peculiar to God's children. It is no more than a common gift. There is nothing in it but what natural men are capable of, and many of them have had in the days of inspiration. A man may have 10,000 such revelations and directions from the Spirit of God, and yet not have a jot of grace in his heart. It is no more than the gift of prophecy, which immediately reveals what will be or should be hereafter. But this is only a common gift, as the Apostle expressly shows in 1 Corinthians 13:2 and 8. If a person has anything revealed to him from God, or is directed to anything by a voice from heaven, or a whisper or words immediately suggested to his mind, there is nothing of the nature of grace merely in this. It is of the nature of a common influence of the Spirit, and is but dross in comparison of the excellency of that gracious leading of the Spirit that the saints have. Such a way of being directed where one shall go and what he shall do is no more than what Balaam had from God, who from time to time revealed to him what he should do, so that he was in this sense led by the Spirit for a considerable time. There is a more excellent way in which the Spirit leads the sons of God that natural men cannot have, and that is by inclining them to do the will of God and go in the shining path of truth and Christian holiness from a holy heavenly disposition which the Spirit of God gives them, and which inclines and leads them to those things that are excellent and agreeable to God's mind, in which they are transformed by the renewing of their minds and prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, Romans 12:2. And so the Spirit of God does in a gracious manner teach the saints their duty, and he teaches them in a higher manner than ever Balaam or Saul or Judas were taught. The Spirit of God enlightens them with respect to their duty by making their eyes single and pure, whereby their whole body is full of light. The sanctifying influence of the Spirit of God rectifies the taste of the soul, in which it savors those things that are of God and naturally relishes and delights in those things that are holy and agreeable to God's mind. And like one of a distinguishing taste, it chooses those things that are good and wholesome and rejects those that are evil. The sanctified ear tries words, and the sanctified heart tries actions as the mouth tastes meat. And thus the Spirit of God leads and guides the meek in his way, agreeable to his promises. He enables them to understand the commands and counsels of his word and rightly to apply them. Christ blames the Pharisees that they had not this holy distinguishing taste to discern and distinguish what was right and wrong. Luke 12:57. Yea, and why even of your own selves judge ye not what is right? The leading of the Spirit, which God gives his children, and which is peculiar to them, is that teaching them his statutes, and causing them to understand the way of his precepts, which the psalmist so very often prays for, especially in the 119th Psalm. And not in giving them new statutes and new precepts. He graciously gives them eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand. He causes them to understand the fear of the Lord, and so brings the blind by a way they knew not, and leads them in paths they had not known, and makes darkness light before them and crooked things straight. So the assistance of the Spirit in praying and preaching seems to some to have been greatly misunderstood, and they have sought after a miraculous assistance of inspiration by the immediate suggestion of words to them by such gifts and influences of the Spirit in praying and teaching as the Apostle speaks of in 1 Corinthians 14:14-26. Which many natural men had in those days, instead of a gracious, holy assistance of the Spirit of God, which is a far more excellent way, is 1 Corinthians 12:31-13:1. The gracious and most excellent assistance of the Spirit of God in praying and preaching is not by immediately suggesting words to the apprehension, which may be with a cold, dead heart, but by warning the heart and filling it with a great sense of things to be spoken, and with holy affections that these may suggest words. Thus indeed the Spirit of God may be said indirectly, immediately, to suggest words to us, to indite our petitions for us, and to teach the preacher what to say. He feels the heart, and that fills the mouth. We know that when men are greatly affected in any matter, and their hearts are very full, it fills them with matter for speech, and makes them eloquent upon that subject. And much more has spiritual affections this tendency, for many reasons that might be given. When a person is in a holy and lively frame in secret prayer or in Christian conversation, it will wonderfully supply him with matter and with expressions, as every true Christian knows, and it has a like tendency to enable a person in public prayer and preaching. And if he has these holy influences of the Spirit on his heart in a high degree, nothing in the world will have so great a tendency to make both the matter and manner of his public performances excellent and profitable. But since there is no immediate suggesting of words from the Spirit of God to be expected or desired, they who neglect and despise study and premeditation in order to a preparation for the pulpit in such an expectation are guilty of presumption, though doubtless it may be lawful for some persons in some cases, and they may be called to it to preach with very little study, and the Spirit of God, by the heavenly frame of heart that he gives them, may enable them to do it to excellent purpose. Besides this most excellent way of the Spirit of God assisting ministers in public performances, which considered as a preacher's privilege far excels inspiration, there is a common assistance which natural men may have in these days, and which the godly may have intermingled with a gracious assistance, which is also very different from inspiration, and that is his assisting natural principles as a natural apprehension, reason, memory, and conscience, and natural affection. But to return to the head of impressions and immediate revelations, many lay themselves open to a delusion by expecting direction from heaven in this way, and waiting for it. In such a case, it is easy for persons to imagine that they have it. They are perhaps at a loss concerning something, undetermined what they shall do, or what course they shall take in some affair, and they pray to God to direct them and make known to them his mind and will, and then instead of expecting to be directed by being assisted and considered considering the rules of God's Word, His providence in their circumstances, to look on things in a true light, and justly to weigh them, they are waiting for some secret immediate influence unaccountably swaying their minds and turning their thoughts or inclination that way in which God would have them to go. Hereby they are exposed to two things. First, they lay themselves open to the devil and give him a fair opportunity to lead them where he pleases, for they stand ready to follow the first extraordinary impulse that they shall have, groundlessly concluding it is from God. And secondly, they are greatly exposed to be deceived by their own imaginations, for such an expectation awakens and quickens the imagination, and that oftentimes is called an uncommon impression, that is no such thing, and they ascribe that to the agency of some invisible being which is owing only to themselves. Again, another way that many have been deceived is by drawing false conclusions from true premises. Many true and eminent saints have been led into mistakes and snares by arguing that they have prayed in faith. They have indeed been greatly assisted in prayer for such a particular mercy, and have had the true spirit of prayer in exercise in their asking it of God. But they have concluded more from these premises than is just consequence from them. That they have thus prayed is a sure sign that prayer is accepted and heard, and that God will give a gracious answer according to His own wisdom, and that the particular thing asked shall be given, or that which is equivalent. This is a just consequence from it, but it is not inferred by any new revelation now made, but by the promises made to the prayer of faith in the Holy Scriptures, but that God will answer them in that individual thing they ask, if it be not a thing promised in God's Word, or they do not certainly know that it is what will be most for the good of God's Church and the advancement of Christ's kingdom and glory, nor whether it will be best for them is more than can be justly concluded from it. If God remarkably meets with one of His children while he is praying for a particular mercy of great importance for himself or some other person or any society of men, and does by the influences of His Spirit greatly humble him and empty him of himself in his prayer, and manifests himself remarkably in His excellency, sovereignty, and all-sufficient power and grace in Jesus Christ, and in a remarkable manner enables the person to come to Him for that mercy, poor in spirit, and with humble resignation to God, and with a great degree of faith in the divine sufficiency, and the sufficiency of Christ's mediation, that person has indeed a great deal the more reason to hope that God will grant that mercy than otherwise he would have. The greater probability is justly inferred, agreeable to the promises of the Holy Scripture, in that such a prayer is accepted and heard, and it is much more probable that a prayer that is heard will be returned with a particular mercy that is asked than one that is not so. And there is no reason at all to doubt but that God sometimes especially enables to the exercises of faith, when the minds of His saints are engaged in thoughts of and prayer for some particular blessing they greatly desire, i.e., God is pleased especially to give them a believing frame, a sense of His fullness, and a spirit of humble dependence on Him at such times, when they are thinking of and praying for such mercy, He gives them a particular sense of His ability, and of the sufficiency of His power to overcome obstacles, and the sufficiency of His mercy and of the blood of Christ for the removal of the guilt that is in the way of the bestowment of such a mercy in particular. When this is the case, it makes a probability still much greater that God intends to bestow the particular mercy sought in His own time, in His own way. But only a drawing rational conclusions from the particular manner and circumstances of the ordinary gracious influences of God's Spirit. And as God is pleased sometimes to give His saints particular exercises of faith in His sufficiency with regard to particular mercies, so He is sometimes pleased to make use of His Word in order to it, and helps the actings of faith with respect to such a mercy. The strengthening of their faith in God's sufficiency in this case is therefore a just improvement of such scriptures. It is more, no more than what those scriptures as they stand in the Bible hold forth. But to take them as new whispers or revelations from heaven is not making a just improvement of them. If persons have thus a spirit of prayer remarkably given them concerning particular mercy from time to time, so as evidently to be assisted to act faith in God in that particular in a very distinguishing manner, the argument in some cases may be very strong that God does design to grant that mercy, not from any revelation now made of it, but from such a kind and manner of the ordinary influence of His Spirit with respect to that thing. But here a great deal of caution and circumspection must be used in drawing inferences of this nature. There are many ways by which persons may be misled and deluded. The ground on which some expect that they shall receive the things that they have asked for is rather a strong imagination than any true humble faith in the divine sufficiency. They have a strong persuasion that the thing asked shall be granted, which they can give no reason for, without any remarkable discovery of that glory and fullness of God in Christ that is a ground of faith. And sometimes the confidence that their prayers shall be answered is only a self-righteous confidence and no true faith. They have a high conceit of themselves as eminent saints and special favorites of God, and have also a high conceit of the prayers they have made because they were much enlarged and affected in them, and hence they are positive in it that the thing will come to pass. And sometimes, when once they have conceived such a notion, they grow stronger and stronger in it, as if they think is from an immediate divine hand upon their minds to strengthen their confidence, whereas it is only by their dwelling in their minds on their own excellency and high experiences and great assistances, whereby they look brighter and brighter in their own eyes. Hence it is found by observation and experience that nothing in the world exposes so much to enthusiasm as spiritual pride and self-righteousness. In order to draw in a just inference from the supposed assistance we have had in prayer for a particular mercy, and judging of the probability of the bestowment of that individual mercy, many things must be considered. We must consider the importance of the mercy sought, and the principle whence we so earnestly desire it, how far it is good and agreeable to the mind and will of God, the degree of love to God that we exercise in our prayer, the degree of discovery that is made of the divine sufficiency, and the degree in which our assistance is manifestly distinguishing with respect to that mercy. And there is nothing of greater importance in the argument than the degree of humility, poverty of spirit, self-emptiness, and resignation to the holy will of God exercised in seeking that mercy. Praying for a particular mercy with much of these things, I have often seen blessed with a remarkable bestowment of the particular thing asked for. From what has been said, we may see which way God may, only by the ordinary gracious influences of His Spirit, sometimes give His saints special reason to hope for the bestowment of a particular mercy if they prayed for, and which we may suppose He oftentimes gives eminent saints who have great degrees of humility and much communion with God. And here I humbly conceive some eminent servants of Jesus Christ that we read of in ecclesiastical story have been led into a mistake, and through lack of distinguishing such things as these from immediate revelations, have thought that God has favored them in some instances with the same kind of divine influences that the apostles and prophets had of old. Another erroneous principle that some have embraced, and which has been a source of many errors in their conduct, is that persons ought always to do whatsoever the Spirit of God, though but indirectly, inclines them to. Indeed, the Spirit of God is in itself infinitely perfect, and all His immediate actings simply considered are perfect, and there can be nothing wrong in them. And therefore, all that the Spirit of God inclines us to directly and immediately, without the intervention of any other cause, that shall pervert and misimprove what is from Him, ought to be done. But there may be many things, disposition to do, which may indirectly be from the Spirit of God, that we ought not to do. The disposition in general may be good and from the Spirit of God, but the particular determination of that disposition as to particular actions, objects, and circumstances may be from the intervention and interposition of some infirmity, blindness, inadvertence, deceit, or corruption of ours. So that although the disposition in general ought to be allowed and promoted and all those actings of it that are simply from God's Spirit, yet the particular ill direction or determination of that disposition, which is from some other cause, ought not to be followed. As for instance, the Spirit of God may cause a person to have a dear love to another, and so great a desire of and delight in his comfort, ease, and pleasure. This disposition in general is good and ought to be followed, but yet through the intervention of indiscretion or some other bad cause, it may be ill-directed and have a bad determination as to particular acts, and a person indirectly, through that real love he has to his neighbor, may kill him with kindness. He may do that out of sincere goodwill to him, which may tend to ruin him. A good disposition may, through some inadvertence or delusion, strongly incline a person to that which, if he saw all things as they are, would be most contrary to that disposition. The true loyalty of a general and his zeal for the honor of his prince may exceedingly animate him in war, but this good disposition, through indiscretion and mistake, may push him forward to those things that give the enemy great advantage, and may expose him and his army to ruin, and may tend to the ruin of his master's interest. The apostle does evidently suppose that the Spirit of God and his extraordinary, immediate, and miraculous influences on men's minds may in some respect excite inclinations which, if gratified, would tend to confusion, and therefore must sometimes be restrained, and then their exercise must be under the government of discretion, 1 Corinthians 14:31-33. For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn, and all may be comforted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Here, by the spirits of the prophets, according to the known phraseology of the apostle, is meant the Spirit of God acting in the prophets according to those special gifts with which each one was endued. And here it is plainly implied that the Spirit of God thus operating in them may be an occasion of their having sometimes an inclination to do that in the exercise of those gifts, which it was not proper, decent, or profitable that they should, and that therefore the inclination, though indirectly from the Spirit of God, should be restrained, and that it ought to be subject to the discretion of the prophets to the particular time and circumstances of its exercise. I make no doubt but that it is possible for a minister to have, by the Spirit of God, such a sense of the importance of eternal things and of the misery of mankind, so many of whom are exposed to eternal destruction, together with such a love to souls, that he might find in himself a disposition to spend all his time, day and night, in warning, exhorting, and calling upon men, and so that he must be obliged, as it were, to do violence to himself, ever to refrain, so as to give himself any opportunity to eat or drink or sleep. And so I believe there may be a disposition in like manner, indirectly excited in lay persons, through the intervention of their infirmity, to do what only belongs to ministers, yea, to do those things that would not become either ministers or people. Through the influence of the Spirit of God, together with lack of discretion and some remaining corruption, women and children might feel themselves inclined to break forth aloud to great congregations, warning and exhorting the whole multitude, and to scream in the streets or to leave their families and go from house to house, earnestly exhorting others, but yet it would by no means follow that it was their duty to do these things, or that they would not have a tendency to do 10 times as much hurt as good. Another wrong principle from whence have arisen errors in conduct is that whatsoever is found to be of present and immediate benefit may not to be practiced without looking forward to future consequences. Some persons seem to think that it sufficiently justifies anything they say or do, that it is found to be for present edification. It assists and promotes their present affection, and therefore they think they should not concern themselves about future consequences, but leave them with God. Indeed, in things that are in themselves are duty, being required by moral rules or absolute positive commands of God, they must be done, and future consequences must be left with God. Our discretion takes no place here, but in other things we are to be governed by discretion and must not only look at the present good, but our view must be extensive and we must look at the consequences of things. It is the duty of ministers, especially to exercise this discretion in things in which they are not determined by an absolute rule and not enjoin them by a wisdom superior to their own. Christ has left them to their own discretion with that general rule that they should exercise the utmost wisdom they can obtain in pursuing that which upon the best view of the consequences of things will tend most to the advancement of his kingdom. This is implied in those words of Christ to his disciples when he sent them forth to preach the gospel, Matthew 10:16. Be wise as serpents. The scripture always represents the work of a gospel minister by those employments that especially require a wise foresight of and provision for future events and consequences. So it is compared with the business of a steward, which in an eminent manner requires forecast. As for instance, a wise laying in of provision for the supply of the needs of a family according to its future necessities. So it is compared to the husbandman that almost wholly consists in things done with a view to the future fruits and consequences of his labor. The husbandman's discretion and forecast is eloquently set forth in Isaiah 28:24-25. Does the plowman plow all day to sow? Does he open and break the clods of his ground? When he has made plain the face thereof, does he not cast abroad the fitches and scatter the cumin and cast in the principal wheat and the appointed barley and the rye in their place? For as God doth instruct him to discretion and doth teach him, so the work of the ministry is compared to that of a wise builder or architect who has a comprehensive view, and for whom it is necessary that when he begins a building, he should have at once a view of the whole frame and all the future parts of the structure, even to the pinnacle, that all may be fitly framed together. So also it is compared to the business of a trader or merchant who is to gain by trading, a business that exceedingly requires forecast and without which it is never like to be followed with success for any long time. So it is represented by the business of a fisherman, which depends on peculiar skill, and to that of a soldier, which perhaps above any other secular business requires great foresight and a wise provision for future events and consequences. And particularly ministers ought not to be careless how much they discompose the minds of natural men, or how great an uproar they raise in the carnal world, and so lay blocks in the way of the propagation of religion. This certainly is not to follow the example of the zealous Apostle Paul, who, though he would not depart from his duty to please carnal men, yet wherein he might with a good conscience exceedingly lay out himself to please them, he avoided raising in the multitude prejudices, oppositions, and tumults against the gospel, and looked upon it as of great consequence. 1 Corinthians 10:32-33. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Yea, he declares that he laid himself out so much for this, that he made himself a kind of a servant to all sorts of men, conforming to their customs and various humors, and everything in which he might, even in the things that were very burdensome to him, that he might not frighten many away from Christianity, and cause them to stand, as it were, braced and armed against it. But on the contrary, if possible, might with condescension and friendship win and draw them to it. 1 Corinthians 9:19-23. And agreeable hereto are the directions he gives to others, both ministers and people. So he directs the Christian, Romans, not to please themselves, but every one please his neighbor for his good to edification. Romans 15:1-2. And to follow after the things that make for peace. Chapter 14:19. And he expresses it in terms exceeding strong. Romans 12:18, if it be possible as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. And he directs ministers to endeavor if possible to gain opposers by a meek, condescending treatment, avoiding all appearance of strife or fierceness. 2 Timothy 2:24-26. To the like purpose, the same apostle directs Christians to walk in wisdom towards them that are without. Ephesians 4:5, and to avoid giving offense to others if we can, that our good may not be evil spoken of, Romans 14:16, so that it is evident the most zealous and most successful propagator of vital religion that ever was looked upon it to be of great consequence to endeavor as much as possible by all the methods of lawful meekness and gentleness to avoid raising the prejudice and opposition of the world against religion. When we have done our utmost, there will be opposition enough to vital religion against which the carnal mind of man has such an enmity. We should not therefore needlessly increase and raise that enmity. The apostle, though he took so much pains to please men, had persecution almost everywhere raised against him. A fisherman is careful not needlessly to ruffle and disturb the water, lest he should drive the fish away from his net, but he will rather endeavor if possible to draw them into it. Such a fisherman was the apostle, 2 Corinthians 12:15-16. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. But be it so, I did not burden you, nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you with guile. The necessity of suffering persecution in order to be in a true Christian has undoubtedly by some been carried to an extreme, and the doctrine has been abused. It has been looked upon as necessary to uphold a man's credit amongst others as a Christian that he should be persecuted. I have heard it made an objection against the sincerity of particular persons that they were no more hated and reproached. In a manner of glorying in persecution or the cross of Christ has in some been very wrong, bearing too much the appearance of lifting up themselves in it, that they were very much hated and reviled, more than most, as an evidence of their excelling others in being good soldiers of Jesus Christ. Such an improvement of the doctrine of the enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and of the necessity of persecution becoming credible and customary, has a direct tendency to cause those that would be accounted true Christians to behave themselves so towards those that are not well affected to religion, as to provoke their hatred, or at least to be but little careful to avoid it. and not very studiously and earnestly to strive after the apostles' example and precepts, to please them to their edification, and by meekness and gentleness to win them, and by all possible means to live peaceably with them. I believe that saying of our Savior, "I came not to send peace on earth, but division," has been abused, as though when we see great strife arise about religion, violent heats of spirit against the truly pious, and a loud clamor and uproar against the work of God, it was to be rejoiced in because it is that which Christ came to send. It has almost been laid down as a maxim by some that the more division and strife, the better sign, which naturally leads persons to seek and provoke it, or leads them to such a manner of behavior, such a roughness and sharpness, or such an affected neglect, as has a natural tendency to raise prejudice and opposition, instead of striving, as the apostle did to his utmost, by all meekness, gentleness, and benevolence of behavior, to prevent or assuage it. Christ came to send a sword on earth and to cause division no otherwise than he came to send damnation. For Christ, that is, set for the glorious restoration of some, is set for the fall of others, and to be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to them, and an occasion of their vastly more aggravated and terrible ruin. And this is always the consequence of a great revival of vital religion. It is the means of the salvation of some and the more aggravated damnation of others. But certainly this is no just argument that men's exposedness to damnation is not to be lamented, or that we should not exert ourselves to our utmost in all the methods that we can devise, that others might be saved, and to avoid all such behavior towards them as tends to lead them down to hell. I know there is naturally a great enmity in the heart of a man against vital religion, and I believe there would have been a great deal of opposition against this glorious work of God in New England if the subjects and promoters of it had behaved themselves never so agreeably to Christian rules, and I believe if this work goes on and spreads much in the world, so as to begin to shake kingdoms and nations, it will dreadfully stir up the rage of earth and hell, and will put the world into the greatest uproar that ever it was in since it stood. I believe Satan's dying struggles will be the most violent, but yet a great deal might be done to restrain this opposition by a good conformity to that of the apostle in James 3:13, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge. Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. And I also believe that if the rules of Christian charity, meekness, gentleness, and prudence had been duly observed by the generality of the zealous promoters of this work, it would have made three times the progress that it has, i.e., if it had pleased God in such a case to give a blessing to means in proportion as he has done. Under this head of carelessness about future consequences, it may be proper to say something of introducing things new and strange, and that have a tendency by their novelty to shock and surprise people. Nothing can be more evident from the New Testament than that such things ought to be done with great caution and moderation, to avoid the offense that may be given thereby, and the prejudices that might be raised, to clog and hinder the progress of religion. Yet it ought to be thus in things that are in themselves good and excellent, and of great weight, provided they are not things of absolute duty, which though they may appear to be innovations, yet cannot be neglected without immorality or disobedience to the commands of God. What great caution and moderation did the apostles use in introducing things that were new and abolishing things that were old in their day? How gradually were the ceremonial performances of the law of Moses removed and abolished among the Christian Jews, and how long did even the Apostle Paul himself conform to those ceremonies which he calls weak and beggarly elements? Yea, even to the rite of circumcision, Acts 16:3. So it seems to have been very gradually that the Jewish Sabbath was abolished and the Christian Sabbath introduced for the same reason. And the apostles avoided teaching Christians in those earlier days, at least for a great while, some high and excellent divine truths because they could not bear them yet. 1 Corinthians 3:1 and 2 and Hebrews 5:11 to the end. Thus strictly did the apostles observe the rule that their blessed Master gave them of not putting new wine into old bottles, lest they should burst the bottles and lose the wine. And how did Christ himself, while on earth, forbear so plainly to teach his disciples the great doctrines of Christianity concerning the satisfaction and the nature and manner of sinners' justification and reconciliation with God, and the particular benefits of his death, resurrection, and ascension? Because in that infant state of the disciples, their minds were not prepared for such instructions, and therefore the more clear and full revelation of these things was reserved for the time when their minds should be further enlightened and strengthened by the outpouring of the Spirit after his ascension.
John 16:12-13, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. And Mark 9:33, and with many such parables spake he the word unto them as they were able to bear it. These things might be enough to convince anyone that does not think himself wiser than Christ and his apostles, that great prudence and caution should be used in introducing things into the church of God that are very uncommon, though in themselves excellent, lest by our rashness and imprudent haste we hinder religion much more than we help it. Persons influenced by indiscreet zeal are always in too much haste. They are impatient of delays, and therefore are for jumping to the uttermost step before they have taken the preceding steps, whereby they expose themselves to fall and break their bones. They are delighted to see the building rise, and all their endeavor and strength is employed in advancing its height, without taking care proportionably of the bottom, in which the whole is in danger of coming to the ground. Or they are for putting up the cupola and pinnacle before the lower parts of the building are done, which tends at once to put a stop to the building and hinder its ever being a complete structure. Many that are thus imprudent and hasty with their zeal have a real eager appetite for that which is good, but like children are impatient to wait for the fruit, and therefore snatch it before it is ripe. Oftentimes in their haste they overshoot their mark and frustrate their own end. They put that which they would obtain further out of reach than it was before, and establish and confirm that which they would remove. Things must have time to ripen. The prudent husbandman waits till the harvest is ripe before he reaps. We are now just beginning to recover out of a dreadful disease, but to feed a man recovering from a fever with strong meat at once is the ready way to kill him. The Reformation from Popery was much hindered by this hasty zeal. Many were for immediately rectifying all disorders by force, which was condemned by Luther, and was a great trouble to him. See Sliden's History of the Reformation, page 52 and so on, and book 5 throughout. It is a vain prejudice that some have lately imbibed against such rules of prudence and moderation, but they will be forced to come to them at last. They will find themselves unable to maintain their cause without them, and if they will not hearken before, experience will convince them at last, when it will be too late for them to rectify their mistake.